So the struck by two things initially, then I want to talk about this passage in 1 Corinthians. So first of all, Mark is beginning his gospel. We're still in chapter 1. And as Jesus begins his teaching ministry, his public ministry, we have the church reminds us that Jesus' coming is a fulfillment of prophecies. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, either in his first coming or in his return and the consummation of God's work. So there's two levels in which things are fulfilled in Jesus, but the Old Testament points to Jesus, is completed in Jesus. And so the church reminds us that God had promised another prophet like Moses. Of course, as Hebrew reminds us, Jesus is greater than Moses. Just like the son in the house is greater than the servant in the house. But he's of the stature of Moses. Moses was that spokesperson for God. God, prior to Jesus' coming, God must be external primarily, mostly. And the people say, we can't really interact with a God who shakes mountains and, you know, surrounded by clouds and fire. Just you talk to us, Moses, and God said, that's probably a good idea, and I'm going to send someone else who will be that spokesperson. And that was fulfilled in Jesus. The second thing is that, as I've been talking about since Epiphany, this is a real thing that happened in Jesus. It's not, we don't come and say it's a good, you know, oh, it's such a good story, or the love of God is a great thing, I need to somehow convince myself of it or think the right way, although thinking the right way is important. But we don't make it happen. It has happened. If anything, we're involved in actualizing it. We're involved in getting out of the way so that what's true can be manifest in our life. And that, so we see that again in Jesus. Jesus comes with authority. People are surprised because he stands and speaks in a way that something rings true. There's something bigger going on here. It's not just that he's a carpenter's son and where did he get this learning. It's not just that, you know, we used to play basketball against him. We always trounced him. You know, it's not that kind of thing. It's that something's ringing true here. And that's this manifestation of the new reality. Like I was saying to the kids, the curtain is being pulled back. And the true greater reality is beginning to shine through. And the second way we see this in this gospel story is that that spiritual world that has always been there immediately manifests itself when Jesus steps in. And the man possessed by a demon, the man who's no longer in control of himself, but in control of some evil entity or being, must express himself because the spiritual world has come and the spiritual world responds. And so he cries out. How many years was this man going faithfully to church and worshiping and never manifesting? But then God comes off the mountain, out of the cloud, out of the fire, and walks right into that synagogue. And this man, his true reality, his greater, his deeper, his more real truth manifests because the truth is there. And can't, there's no option not to. And that's the sort of thing that I want us to begin to think about. That's what we are in. We're invited into this. Every person who encounters Jesus begins to experience the same revelation of their true inner self. What's true about you spiritually is what manifests when you encounter Jesus. Now, over the years, in some ways we've replicated that Jewish system. It's possible, if you read the stories, if you believe the stories, it's possible for people possessed by demons to come and go to church faithfully, regularly, for years and years. So not every time in church do you encounter Jesus, but that's why I begin each service by saying, how are you coming today? I mean, I don't always say it in those words. What's that longing? What's that desire? Do you want to meet with God today? Is that why you're here? Or are you doing something else? And that's fine. Yeah, you know, it's a great service. There's some aesthetics, great music, huh? You know, all sorts of good stuff. A funny guy up front. No, I'm kidding. That was kind of funny. You're right. Why are you here? You came to meet God. It's real. That's a real thing that happened. God is now here. As Paul tells these Corinthians, there's one God. All things were made from him and we for him. Through Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made, and we in him. Everywhere you go, you're surrounded by God. It's not just church where you can meet him. But do you come with that prayer that I might be known more truly in my truth and might experience this transformation, that I might be more grounded in what's really real instead of this provisional temporal reality? That my identity might flow out of that greater truth that Jesus came, manifested, and now has invited me into. When you say yes to God's offer of salvation, you've entered that greater reality. When you go through the waters of baptism, you are born into that greater reality. When you come and participate in the Lord's table, you're strengthened and fed and renewed by that greater reality. In that greater reality, you don't have to go make that happen. But do you come with an expectant heart and a willingness to encounter Jesus, to be disclosed at a greater level and enter into a deeper, more complete transformation? Well, this, according to Paul, because every time he's counseling people, he tries to remind them of what's really true about them. This is the solution, this encounter with Jesus, this knowing more fully who we are already in Jesus Christ, being disclosed and then healed or set free by Jesus. This is the answer to all the enigmas about the Christian faith. Paul always says, as we've been seeing the last couple Sundays, remember what actually happened to you. If you remembered that and understood it, then you would know that this choice you're making is wrong, right? You know, how can you take the members of Christ, you are a member of Christ, how can you take the member of Christ and join it to a prostitute? He says that just doesn't follow. It's not, doesn't make sense. And so today, though it's a little less obvious, he begins with the same sort of principle. Now he's treating a topic that isn't completely relevant to our day and age. The question is, this is the argument that he's responding to, as far as we can tell. We know there's only one God. There are no gods. There's no Apollos and Diana. Those are just fantasies, superstitions. So I have a freedom to go and eat meat at the idol, at the temple, meat that's sacrificed to an idol. That's not a real idol. There's only one real God. So I have this freedom. And Paul agrees with that for the most part, although he's going to qualify it. So though that's not an issue for many of us, I would assume. And back in the day, of course, this is where you would have any of your big events. Like, hey, I just had a baby, come help me celebrate. We're going to be at Apollos, the temple, and that would begin with a sacrifice, and then the food would come from the altar and to our table, and we would celebrate the birth of my child. And so there is very important social reasons to be involved in these idol worship events. And so Paul begins by reminding us of what's true for us now. And this is, okay, this is a little abstract, but it's important. Okay, we know, he says. And then he says, let me tell you something first of all. Any person who says, I know something, has by that very statement demonstrated that he doesn't know what he should know. He doesn't know enough. He knows nothing, is what he knows, is nothing. Any person who begins by, well, I know, indicates that they are coming from the wrong basis. They aren't coming from Christ. They're coming from the human side of things. Knowledge is something that a human brain, best thinkers aren't necessarily Christian or don't necessarily follow God and aren't necessarily religious. Especially in our day and age, the brainiacs out there, you know, charting the universe and discovering who knows what, aren't necessarily people of faith. Knowing things doesn't require revelation. It's an operation that comes from the physical side. So that's at least one strike against the person who claims to know something as a religious or spiritual principle. But the other, more important thing, and this is what Paul does say, so let's complete his thought. Anyone who says, I know something, knows nothing yet like he ought to know, or doesn't know yet what he should know. The one, however, who loves, knows. And there's actually ancient manuscript that says that, doesn't say love God and is known by God. The one who loves knows. That's the truth that Paul is getting at, but the much greater weight of the manuscript is on this love God and known by God, which is not inappropriate either for Paul to say. And so that's the point. A person who loves demonstrates that they know. A person who says, I know, demonstrates they don't know. Sorry, folks, but that's hard to argue with Scripture. I know that hurts, doesn't it, for some of us? That's like an ouch. It's like, ouch, yeah. I catch myself saying I know things quite frequently, in fact, so that's good. Ignorance is bliss, after all. I'm pretty happy already. Those who say they know because they're operating from the wrong principle. When you're in Christ, you say, I love. Because you're only in Christ when you recognize the great, massive, sufficient, enormous, complete love of God for you. A love that was manifest, as Paul says in Romans, when you were enemies of God. When you were a rebel, a hater of God, God loved you by giving his son. That's why Jesus came. God so loved the world. He gave his son. And that love, let's complete the thought in Romans. If when you were an enemy, God loved you so greatly that he gave you his son, how much more will he, now that you are his children? Okay, if you love an enemy this great, you're going to love your children this great, right? Unless your children are your enemies, then we're back level, but you know. He says, if God loved us when we were enemies by giving us his son, how much more is he going to give us now that we are reconciled to him, now that we're his children? And that's where we stand when we stand as Christians. That's what you've said yes to when you said, I believe, Jesus, come and save me. You've said yes to this love that's unfathomable and unstoppable, that's sufficient for every potential difficulty. And when we stand in that love, the way we see other people and the way we see the world is transformed. We can't see the world in the same way. It's just obvious. So, Paul then goes on to say why this was a wrong thought. Now, Paul's returning to this question in chapter 10. I don't know if we get that far this year. And he says, in fact, when people worship sacrifice to idols, though there are no gods, they are involved in demon worship. And that's why it's inappropriate for a Christian to be involved in that. But here in chapter 8, he says, what you are doing in your freedom based on your knowledge is you are causing a sister or a brother, those who God has loved and for whom Jesus died, you are causing them to fall away, to stumble. And the idea is something like this. Let's suppose we had an alcoholic friend and they became a Christian and we say to them, you know, I know some churches believe you can't drink, but we're all enlightened now. We know you can. It's okay to have a glass of wine with supper or whatever. That is not the okay thing for your alcoholic friend. As far as I know, All it takes is one drink for an alcoholic, and the whole thing swallows them back up again. And that's what Paul is saying about these people. You have this knowledge, but not all people have this knowledge. These people have grown up their whole life worshiping idols, and you invite them back into that context, and that thing's going to swallow them back up again. That's wrong, says Paul, because it's not loving your brother or your sister for whom Christ died. Instead, what you end up doing is sinning against your brother or sister, and that means you're sinning against Christ. So that's his argument. Again, it's not our issue. Presumably, food sacrifice to idols, there might be some transferability. But what is universal, as Paul goes on to say very clearly, in case we missed it, in chapter 13, without love, it doesn't matter what you've done or what you're doing, how spiritual, how great, how much knowledge, how generous. Without love, it's nothing, 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 absolutely nothing, zilch. Zero, nada, nothing without love. That's the point. Brothers and sisters, in Christ you've been set free in love, for love, by love. That's the truth. That's the reality you stand in. When you manifest love, you manifest that you know and are known by God. Without love, you just smoke and noise. It's like the Wizard of Oz, just a big charade. Without love, as Larry Norman says, without love you ain't nothing. You ain't nothing without love. And so this is the call for you and I today. Do we want to follow Jesus? Do we want to be God's children? Have we come today to meet with God? Then let's say yes to love. His love and love for one another. God be pleased to bring to pass among us. You're a great people. We're a great parish. We do love one another. Let's grow in love. Yeah? Let's grow in love. So that we too might experience the manifestation of Christ among us to transform us and to be a source of life, light, and liberty for our community, for our friends and family. And may God be pleased to bring it to pass among us. Amen.